Thanks for that, Ian. Well, as I shared earlier, for those who are new to our church, just visiting, we're currently going through a series on the Ten Commandments. And I've really enjoyed preaching through this series. It's been really interesting, and it's been great that a lot of our home groups have found it really challenging and very good for us to once again go over what we probably regard as the most basic of Christian sort of rules and how to live. And today we're up to our fifth commandment, which is about murder. And for those of us who know our scriptures would know that the very first crime committed was a murder. And for those of you who watch TV, I was reading the other day that Australians are the most obsessed country with watching whodunit shows. We're bigger than America and even England. We love them. Can't get enough of them, apparently. And I'm also aware that the English do them the best. The English know about death and suffering and pain better than anyone else, and well, that's fair enough. But the reality is, murder is a serious thing. And in 2022, you might be interested to know that there are 370 recorded victims of homicide in Australia. So murders are a big reality in Australia. But if you think it's big here, you ought to see how big it is in America. In 2022, there's 26,031 victims of homicide. Now, when we look at those figures, we probably look, yeah, not surprising, America, they just don't get it. They're obviously more hateful people than us. We're much more loving and gracious people than they are. And okay, fair enough. And even as we're probably coming into this, some of us are probably thinking, oh, good. We've gone through about not having any other gods, and that was challenging, and not having other idols, and about having to rest and find a rest in Christ, and that. They're a bit challenged by murder. I can sit back in this one because that doesn't apply to me. Well, just listen. Just listen, because we're going to see that it actually does apply to us in probably more ways than we think. And so today we're going to look at four words. You must not murder. It doesn't sound like much, and it sounds like a very negative command, but as we've been sharing, that in many ways these are not negative commands, they're actually positive commands for us. And I wanted to say that that's why I'm going to call my message today, choose life. Because when God says do not murder, he's saying I want you to choose life. I want you to value life as I value it. And so what does that mean? As we unpack this, we're going to look at a few things. We're going to first of all look at why must we choose life? Why does God value life so much? Why does he say do not murder? What does it forbid? What does he mean when he says do not murder? And then we're going to come into probably the most challenging part of it. How does Jesus transform this fifth commandment for us today? How does he make it a little bit more applicable to each one of us? So are we ready for the journey? Ready to go? You watch whodunits all the time, you're in for another one. Whodunit, here we go. Here we go. So choose life. And why must we choose life? Well, to do that, I want to go back to a time before Moses was getting the Ten Commandments, to a time where Noah and his family had just come out of the flood, come out of the ark, and God made a covenant with them. And part of this covenant is found in Genesis 9. And I want to read verses 5 to 6, where God says, I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. If a wild animal kills a person, it must die. And anyone who murders a fellow human must die. If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. For God made human beings in his own image. Now, it's a powerful passage, and it's a passage that I believe still is relevant today. And it's one of the interesting ones. I'm not going to get into it because it's a whole another topic and I probably don't really understand it, but it's interesting to see there. You know, often we sort of see when a wild beast, a shark or something takes a human, they go and hunt it down, and people say, why are they doing that? Well, it's biblical. God says, I don't hold an animal innocent just because it's following its wild instincts. If an animal takes, a wild beast takes a human life, it must be killed. Now, I don't know how that works. I mean, I'm not sure that animals would be deterred by that, but that's up to God. And I'm not going to preach on that. I'm uncertain about what that, but it's there. It was just interesting to look at that and be reminded of that fact. But we are going to focus on what does this passage reveal to us about why life is so precious to God. And there are a number of reasons. First of all, God says it has infinite value. You might remember when God was creating the world, he spoke everything else to an existence with man and woman. He created them with his hands. And with everything else, he said it was good. But once man and women were created, it was very good. Human beings are the pinnacle of his creation. And he puts infinite value on them. And that's why he says, if you're going to take a person's life, it's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you everything. You see, whatever value, whatever punishment and consequence we put on murder is really the value we give someone's life. And I know in our society today, we call it a life sentence, but generally it's only about 30 years and could be less with parole. And so if we say to someone, if you kill someone, you get 30 years, we're basically saying that person's life was only worth about 30 years. In other nations where you can actually pay your way out, you can pay a penalty to the family, and whatever that penalty may be, that's really the value you're putting on a human life. But what God is making very clear in this passage and throughout Scripture is you cannot put a value on human life. I don't put a value on human life, God says, and you can't. It's infinite. And so at the very, very least, if you take a human life, it's got to cost you everything. It's got to be a life for a life. And so the reason why we should choose life is because it's infinitely valuable. It's precious. The second thing is that it tells us that we're made in the image of God, but that we mirror God. We are his masterpiece. And what that's saying is that we are different. We are set apart from all other plants and animals, everything else in creation. We are unique. Being made in the image of God means that we have this greater capacity than animals do, than plants do. We know that animals can create and they can love and they can communicate and those sort of things, but not to the level that mankind can, because we alone are made in the image of God. The other thing that it was interesting, and I knew it, but it didn't really sink in. The other thing is we need to remember that being made in the image of God puts us in a very special category, because the Scriptures tell us there are only two things that last forever: God's word and human souls. And so I want you to understand that you have never met anyone, any human being, who's just a mere mortal. You've never met an ordinary mere mortal human being. Every single human being soul will last forever, either in hell, away from God, or in heaven in his presence. And that's what Jesus says. He says that's the consequence for every single human being. This is not the end of life here on this planet. That at time of death, or when Christ comes again, then our souls continue to live on. We have this immortality in us. Everything else in creation, civilizations, nations, art, culture, animals, plants, everything else in this world will be burnt up and die. It will come and go. But God's word lasts forever. And the human soul lasts forever. And so that puts a whole perspective on it, at least it did for me, to think there's every person sitting next to you, even every person you meet and talk to and see, there's no ordinary mortal human being. They are all made in the image of God. John Calvin put it this way. He said, our neighbor bears the image of God. To use one of them, abuse one of them, or misuse one of them is to do violence to God himself. And that's how God views it. He said, these people are mine. They're made in my image. What you do to them, you do to me. Third thing that I see it happens is it protects the sovereignty of God. God alone is the author and the sustainer of life. 1 Samuel 2:6 is just one of a few verses in the Bible that talks about it. It says, the Lord brings death and he makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. God does not delegate that authority just to every single person to go and take life. We'll see that he gives in certain circumstances, but he doesn't just give it to every single person. Say, well, you know what? Life and death is up to you. Now, we live in a world where we're trying to make it that way. Well, we have made it that way. Who needs God? But the reality is that when we value life, when we choose life, and we say, well, that's God, life is yours. It belongs to you, not to me. And we honor God's sovereignty in that regard. Fourth thing is it robs God of his glory. As much as we may not like to think about it, the Bible tells us time and time again that God created us, God chose us, God saves us for his own glory, not for ours. First and foremost, for his own glory. We get a lot of glory and blessing out of it, but right up front, God says, I created you for my glory. And even the famous verse in 1 Corinthians, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so when we take a life, when we don't value life, we take away that potential for them to be praising God. We rob God of some of the potential glory he could receive. And this is why God values life so much. So what does this sixth commandment forbid? Well, as we get into this, you're going to have to understand that there are a number of different words for kill. And if you look at some versions of the scriptures, like even the King James would say, do not kill. But I think murder is a much better and translation. Would use murder because I think it's a better translation of the word. And the word that is used in this verse is rotach. But you know what? That's how the Hebrews, I think, would say it. But I rather look at it and I think it's ratsack. And ratsack sounds like a lot more, you know, intimidating. So for those of you who are Hebrew students, I'm sorry, but for now I'm just going to say ratsack. Okay, so this is the word ratsack. And it's used 46 times in the scriptures. And every time ratsack is used, it's used to refer to a willful act of violence. There are other words for kill in the Old Testament, but they're not ratsack. In fact, one of those words is katal, which is used much more times, but it's used in many different ways. And it's generally not referred to as murder, which is what we're looking at today. So you need to understand that there's a big lot of difference between when you're reading through the Old Testament, between the words kill and murder. And now that we've got that out of the way, now that we understand, now that we can go home with nothing else but other than we know that ratsack exists in the scriptures. I hope you'll take a little bit more home than that, but that's what you're going to take home. So what does the sixth commandment forbid? Well, I guess before I get into what it does forbid, I want to make sure we understand what it doesn't forbid. And there are a number of things that it doesn't forbid. First of all, it doesn't forbid the taking of a life in self-defense. In Exodus 22, verses 2 to 3, it says, if a thief is caught in the act of breaking into a house and is killed in the process, the person who killed the thief is not guilty of murder. But if it happens in daylight, the one who killed the thief is guilty of murder. What's it saying there? What God's saying is, if you're surprised, if something breaks into your house or something happens that catches you off guard in the heat of the moment, you do something, you strike them, you do something and it kills them, that's self-defense. But what he's saying there, but however, if you've got time to analyse it, look at those things happens in the daylight and you just rashly go ahead and do it anyway, that's a different matter. But in the heat of the moment, when it's sort of, it's on you all of a sudden, you haven't got time to think and just in a reactionary way, you hit them, you do something, then God says, well, no, self-defence in that circumstance is not ideal, but it's not what God says is murder. Second thing is capital punishment, and this is another one you could spend a whole message on. Should we have capital punishment still today? I'm not going to go there. We don't have that time. But the reality is that throughout the scriptures, God allows capital punishment. He says that I give you, if anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. God gives authority to human governments and human authorities to take someone's life. Now, some would say that's an attack, an assault on his image. He just said, I want to protect the image of God. But it's actually defending his image. It's actually sending a strong message that says, this is how valuable it is. And we see that even in the New Testament. When Paul talks about that famous passage about how we are to honour and obey all authorities. Because he says the authorities are God's servants. Whether they're good or bad, whether you voted them in or not, whether you agree with them or not, all authorities are given by God, sent for your good. Whether they do your good is another issue. But they are God's servants sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. And so even Paul is saying, and he was living in the time of the Roman government, which is wicked and corrupt. But he said this government is essentially God's agent, not doing his will, but essentially his agent to bring law and order. And if that law and order, if part of that law and order means the death penalty, then so be it. And so God doesn't regard capital punishment done properly and fairly and justly, to be murder. Second thing is war. Peace is no doubt always God's goal, but he knows we live in a sinful world, and he also understands that because we live in a sinful world with evil and wicked hearts, that sometimes it's necessary to defeat evil or to even to defend peace. Is the only way you can do that is in war. Now, I'm not saying every war God would say, well, that's fine, but in wars where we are defending peace, wars where we are nobly going to try and destroy evil, then God says that's okay in those circumstances. That's not regarded as murder. God would often send the people of Israel into battle in the Old Testament to fight those who were evil. Time and time again he did that. When God defeated the Israelites in the Red Sea as they were coming across and the people of Israel sang praise and said, "You are our warrior." And God lapped that up. He didn't mind being called a warrior. And even when you look in the New Testament, once again with the Roman authorities and that, throughout all the interactions there, not once did anyone say, "Stop being a soldier." For example, John the Baptist had some soldiers come up to him when he was in his ministry, and they said, what do we need to repent? Now, he didn't say to him, he said, "Well, stop being a soldier for one. Get out of the army and stop killing and murdering people." He just said, "Well, you need to be watchful about your money, be happy with the money you're getting, and don't extort people." And Jesus came across the centurion who he said, "Man, this guy's faith is greater than anyone else's in Israel." But he healed his servant. But he didn't go to him and say, "Oh, by the way, get out of the army because you're a wicked man for being there." And Cornelius. When Peter met Cornelius, Cornelius is described as a God-honoring man, a Roman soldier. And never once do we see where any of these men, any of these disciples, any in Christ himself, sort of said, "Get out of the army, it's a wicked profession." And so there, unfortunately, is a need for a defense force. And if that need to enact that, enable that defense force, then war is not deemed to be murder. So I've gone through the things that I think the Bible says aren't deemed to be murder. Yes, they might include taking a life, but there are some exceptions to what is regarded as murder. So let's get into the stuff that does, I think the Bible does tell us, is murder. Some of these things are going to be, well, certainly some of them are contentious today. And Shauna said to me, "Well, you're going to expect a lot of conversations. People are going to come up, but what if? And that's okay. I'm happy to do that. Happy for you to come up and chat to me after, because there's a lot of these things in here. Not going to be able to go through a lot of them in depth. But if there's any questions that I don't cover or anything that you think, "Oh, I've had some doubts over," because some of them can be a bit tricky. But you're welcome to come up and ask. So what does RATSAC actually go against? What does it refer to? What does it forbid? Well, the first thing, obviously, the one most obvious to all is premeditated intentional murder. And obviously, perhaps the most famous and the very first one is one day Cain suggested to his brother, "Let's go out into the fields." And while they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. It was premeditated. He was filled with rage and jealousy, and he just wanted to destroy his brother. So it was premeditated in that sense. Obvious, very run-of-the-mill murder that you'd probably see in every one of your English whodunit shows that you watch. But there was also other ways of murder that people would deviously use the judicial system to kill someone. And an example of this is in 1 Kings 21:13, where King Ahab, a wicked king, had so much, but he wanted this vineyard, particular vineyard that belonged to a man called Naboth. Naboth wouldn't sell it to him, so he got in a huff. And his wicked wife Jezebel said, "Don't worry about it, I'll get it for you." And so she arranged for these two scoundrels to make false accusations against Naboth. And we see that in this verse 13. Then the two scoundrels came and sat down across from him, and they accused Naboth before all the people, saying he cursed God and the king, which he hadn't. They lied about him. They willfully lied about him. And so he was dragged outside the town and stoned to death. God saw that as murder, and he judged them accordingly to that. That even though they didn't actually take his life with their own hands, they deviously used the judicial system to do it. It was murder. It was selfish, it was hateful. It was murder. The other thing is that reckless homicide and involuntary manslaughter. It might be amaze you that the Bible is, and God is very much into workplace health and safety. Big on it. Big. And that's why we have a deacon that just looks at that. And that's why Gary, who makes a living out of workplace health and safety, is next to God's own heart. Because God is big on workplace health and safety. And we see that. We see, for example, that if you are negligent in some way, or you withhold something from someone that would save them or help them, or if you allow something to happen that you know shouldn't, you know, could happen and it kills them, you're held accountable. And so in Deuteronomy, we read that God says, in those days, they built houses that had rooftops so they could go up in the cool of the day. And he said, if you've got a rooftop, you've got to put a guardrail around it. If you don't, and someone falls and kills themselves, you're held accountable. That's murder. There you go. Workplace health and safety. Mate, I wonder if they had stop-go guys back in those days for the chariots. Maybe they did. But then we also read where God says, you know what? If someone gets gored by a bull that's running wild, and they die, if that was just an accident in the sense that, well, no one even knew that bull was wild and that was prone to do those things, then that's okay if it's the first time compensation can be paid. But the law goes on to say, but if that happens and that bull has done it before and the owner hasn't done enough to secure that bull, then it's deemed manslaughter. It's negligent. And so they're held accountable. And so it says you can't do those things. And even if we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the priest and the Levite deliberately withheld help to a man who was dying, if that man had died, they would have been held accountable for his murder, for his death, because they didn't act when they could have. They didn't bring help. It was negligent of them. It was wicked of them. It was hateful of them in many ways not to try and help, not to do all they could. And so God's saying, if you can stop it, if you can, and you don't, then you're accountable. Third thing is suicide. And this is one that is sadly very tragic for many people, but suicide really is self-murder. Now, can I really emphasize right up front that it is not the unforgivable sin? I know that throughout church history there have been some denominations who said that is the unforgivable. No, it's not. It's a sin, but it's not unforgivable. No sin is unforgivable except one where we totally just reject the Holy Spirit and Christ himself. We can't be forgiven if we do that. But if you commit suicide, God still holds you accountable for taking life. And we need to understand that. It's a tragic thing that, sadly, some people just aren't even in their right frame of mind because of illness, mental illness, and just depression and a whole range of things that might come into their life. But God says, no, but I still hold you accountable for that. I'm not saying I can't forgive you if you're a Christian. You'll be forgiven. You'll still be in God's presence for eternity, but it's a sin. In the Bible, there are five cases of suicide. Some could argue some of them are even euthanasia. Most infamous ones are King Saul and Judas, where in their depression and their loss and their shame, they decide to take their own lives. And in fact, when you look at all five of those circumstances, all five of those instances, they're all in situations of shame and defeat. And we see that even Jonah and Job, at some point in their depression, in their angst, in their grief, they ask God to take their life, and he refused. Because God isn't into that. God numbers our days, and taking our own life is self-murder. But I just want to make sure that we clarify that, once again, this is why your life is so precious, even when you think it's pointless. Even when you think it's meaningless to others, it's precious to God. And I just wish and pray that message would get across to our world today, to our teenagers, to those who are most susceptible to going down this path. But sadly, when you reject God and when you reject Christ and you think that that's not important, it takes away the hope that you have. But we need to understand that no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what you're dealing with, your life is precious to God. Even though you might think it's pointless, even if you think he doesn't care, he does. So never listen to that lie of Satan. Fourth thing is abortion. We read from that passage there that God, David said, you even knew me before I was even born, even before I was conceived. But certainly you made all the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You watched me as I was being formed. Human life has value before conception in God's eyes, but certainly at conception. It's a scientific fact. Human life happens at conception. But we and our wickedness and our blindness that Satan puts on us as a society kind of think, no, it's not necessarily true. It could be true, but it's not always true. It depends on the mother's opinion. But God doesn't think that. God doesn't say that. God says, no, human life is human life. In Exodus 21, 22, verse 25, once again, a passage you may not realize exists. Now, suppose two men are fighting, and in the process, they accidentally strike a pregnant woman, so she gives birth prematurely. If no further injury results, the men must pay compensation. But if there is further injury, the punishment must match the injury. So if they do that, and the life of the unborn child is taken, then their life must be taken. What's God saying? He said, life matters. All lives matter. Even in the womb, that life is important to me. And so if it's taken through an act of negligence, imagine how much more it's God saying no to when it's willfully taken. The irony of what we have in our world today is that only last year in New South Wales, the government introduced a law called Chloe's Law. And the idea of this law is to protect pregnant women who lose their child, who have a death, who their child dies, at the hands of criminal offence. The life of an unborn child needs to be valued and protected. So in one breath, it needs to be valued and protected, and another breath, depending on the circumstance, it doesn't. Such is the delusion that Satan brings into our world. But abortion is regarded by God as taking a precious life willfully, or even if it's you know, through being negligent, it's still a life that's taken and it's deemed to be murder. The last one is euthanasia, assisted suicide. Now, when I talk about euthanasia, I want to make it very clear. I'm talking about the termination of life, not the termination of treatment. I don't believe that God is against a situation where someone's on life support, or if they're terminally ill and they say, look, if you take these drugs or you do these things, we might be able to eke out another few months or another few weeks of your life. To refuse that, I don't believe, is euthanasia. I think that's just saying, no, look, I'd rather just nature take its course. But euthanasia is murder. Regardless of age, ability, and death, and I know someone asked me before, what if someone's really, and I understand it's a hard one in the sense of if you're going through with a relative who's suffering and there's no, you know, it could be 2 or 3 years left in their life and they just have no value in life, they're not doing, they're confined to the bed. I know that all those things, all those arguments about quality of life. But in the end, God says, no, it's life and death is mine. It's for mine to take only, not for you. I know it's easy to say, but in reality, that's what God's standard is. As I said, feel free to challenge me afterwards. Maybe wait till I get a coffee, get some caffeine into me. But I'm happy for you to come and chat to me about it afterwards or during the week or send me an email or anything like that. That's fine. So we've looked at all the things that murder talks about, what God forbids. We've looked at the fact that God makes it very clear to us that he treasures life. Life is priceless. And it's not up to us to take. It belongs to him. And now we're going to see, how does Jesus transform the sixth commandment? Because once again, right up to this point, we think, man, I'm pretty free of those sort of stuff. I haven't done any of that. I'm pretty good with this one. So yes, I can go home. Sixth commandment ticked. All good. Well, Jesus challenges us on that thought. Because we read in Matthew 5, 21, 22, he says, you've heard that our ancestors were told. You've heard that it is written, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment, which is what we've been looking at. But I say to you that even if you're angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. And so what Jesus is saying is, you may think you're 100% murder-free from what you do with your hands, but you can still face the wrath of God because of what's happening in your heart and in your mind. What Jesus is saying is, if your life is marked by anger, bitterness, insult, and vengeance, if that is what's simmering in your heart all the time towards someone or some people, then God says, you have a problem. Because the sixth commandment doesn't just forbid those violent and hateful acts we do with our hands to others. It talks about those violent and hateful things that we the intentions of our heart. And this is where it can challenge all of us. Because I'm not real sure that any single one of us could sit here and say, I've never had that. Never had that in my heart. Never had that in my mind. Now, you need to understand the word anger here. Generally, it means a slow, simmering, building up and hanging on to anger. Not a quick temper flare, even though they can be dangerous. For example, you're driving along and those cyclists don't give you the, you've got to go around. They're driving on the road, 3 abreast. They cut in on you, or someone cuts in on you, and you get a flare of anger. You may not hang on to it much, but in that moment of anger, I'll get you. May God curse you, and we'll talk about that very soon. But this generally is referring more to one that we hang on to, that simmering hatred, that anger, that resentment. It's certainly not something that's a righteous anger. The Bible says it can be righteously angry, but it's certainly, righteous anger is not something that you hang on to. Something that broods, that simmers, and we want something to do with it. Just want to hang on to it because it makes it feel better. He then goes on to say, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, and I'm using the NIV because I think it does it better, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. This is what he's saying, what a murderous heart and mind looks like. So what is that? What do those words mean? What's he saying? Well, raka means you're actually saying, you idiot, you nobody, you non-person, your life is pointless. He says, if you have get to the point of saying, you know what, you idiot, you know, the world would be better off without you. You mean nothing. You make no difference. You're a stain on the world. We've got to just get rid of you. You may not do anything with your hands, but if that's where you're thinking, say, you know what, they're not even worth the time of day. Now, if we get to that point of saying that in anger, then God's saying, well, hang on, where are you choosing life? Where's the value you're putting on that life? And you saw that a little bit in the video that we had with Zacchaeus. How the others all thought, Zacchaeus, too wicked. Mate, inconsequential, not important. And yet Jesus said he was. Jesus said, I've come to seek and save the lost. I've come to seek and save those who you'd rather not be there. I've come to seek and save the wicked. I've come to seek and save all people. I value life. That's what God said. Jesus came so that all the world may be saved. They're not all going to be because they don't choose Christ. But he still came, and his death is sufficient to cover all their sins because he loved them that much. And so to say raka, to say idiot, is to get this frame mindset that person is inconsequential. Doesn't matter. They're there, but who cares? And then to go on and say, you fool, means that, you know, generally the word fool in the Bible means you're stupid, but also godless. Psalm 14:1, it says, only a fool says in your heart, there's no God. And that's the same word we're using, same terminology. So it's saying to someone, you're unregenerate, you're unsaved, I have no time for you, and neither does God. You are too far gone. Now, you might not simmer about that, but you might think, you know, well, that's hateful. You may not always dwell on that, but you may look at people. We may look at those who are doing abortions, those who are advocating abortions, those who are advocating euthanasia. We might look at those who mock us, who reject us, who challenge us, who hate us, and say, you know what? You're godless and degenerate. Doesn't matter anyway. You're inconsequential. Get away from me. It can be easy to be tempted to think that way. But Jesus is saying you can't. You can't, because once you do, what you're doing in your heart and mind is what murder is with your hands. You're devaluing life. You're not choosing life at all. And so you have to be very, very cautious of that in our lives. And then he goes on to say, you've heard the law that says love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Famous passage, but man, how tough is that? You see, it's easy to love people and get friends with people. It's easy to go to guess who's coming to dinner with people who vote the same as you, look the same as you, read the same Bible version as you, support the same soccer team, all those things. But it becomes harder when they're enemies, when they're people who hate you, who have obviously shown you scorn and contempt. It's a lot harder when people want nothing to do with you to say, well, I've still got to love you. I've still got to do all that I can to value your life. And we do that by praying for them, by saying you're not inconsequential. You may be wicked, you may be godless at this point in time, but hey, that doesn't have to be the case all for eternity. The power of God, the power of the Spirit can change that. But it's not easy to do. Once again, the Bible says the most deceitful, wicked thing in this world is our human heart. And even as Christians, as we get a new heart, we're still building on that. We're still getting through that with the power of Christ. And we need that power of the Spirit to help us regenerate our heart fully. But that's what a non-murderous heart and mind looks like. It's saying, you know what? I don't care what you say to me. I don't care how inconsequential you may look. I don't care what age you have. I don't care what disability you've got. I don't care what your mindset is. I don't care about all those things. You value. You're valued. You're loved. And God says, I can't dismiss you. I can't reject you. I can't ignore you. You see, what Jesus is saying is, do not murder, choose life. And he's reminding us that people, every single person that we meet, is priceless. And I guess in some ways, I'm not even sure this is the proper term, but I think he's saying we need to have aggressive compassion. Not just be compassionate, be dormant. We need to be aggressive and say, you are valued, you are loved. And that's why we should be trying to share the gospel with people and love them and care for them and meet their needs. That's what Jared and Verena are doing, is showing aggressive compassion, going over to work with the Muslims, those who reject God, those who don't know him as we know him. And saying, you know, it's easy for me to say it's inconsequential. You made the decision, bad luck, you're a fool. Or we need to go over and say, you know what? That's a murderous heart to say that. Jesus really wants us to do better. He wants us to show aggressive compassion, not just to those we love, not just to those who love us back, but to those who are our enemies and those who are enemies of God. So I guess the question here before I come to my close is, does everyone who comes across our path, does everyone we meet feel valued? Do you think that everyone you meet, everyone you have something to do would walk away and think, man, I feel like $1 million now I've talked to them. I feel loved, I feel valued, I feel affirmed. You want to know the answer to that question? Ask those in your family. Ask those in your friends. Ask those at workmates. That'd be a good conversation to start on Monday morning. Do you feel valued? Do I make you feel valued? What? Now, they might say, yeah, you absolutely do, and I trust that they might do that. But I know even in my own home, I know there will be many times when my wife would say to me, John, you don't make me feel valued. My kids would probably say the same. Even some people in this church, I probably would say, I don't feel valued. He hasn't spoken, he hasn't done things to make me feel valued. Now, I've got to be careful how you assess you're being valued. But the reality is we probably do struggle in that area. But do we make everyone around us, do we treasure life? Do we choose life and say, man, you are priceless. In God's eyes, you are priceless. In God's eyes, you are so valuable, he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for you. Therefore, I need to love you. I need to engage with you. I need to affirm you. I might need to challenge you and correct you if you're in sin, but I still need to invest in you. So, as we come to this close of this message, anger is something that Jesus says, it's not just about the hands, it's about the heart and the mind. In 2016, David Paulinson, who was a fairly famous Christian counselor in America, he released a book called Good and Angry, Redeeming Anger, Irritation, Complaining and Bitterness. And in that book, and you'll probably like this book, for those of you who don't like read, you'll like this particular chapter. Because in chapter 2, it's entitled, Do You Have a Serious Problem with Anger? And if you open the book and you get to that, there's a big page with a heading with that on there. When you turn the page over, the chapter's got one word in it. Yes. Yes. As I said, it's a book you'll like to read. The rest of the chapter's a bit more wordy than that. But what he's saying is true. And what he's saying is what Jesus says. We all have a problem with anger and we need to be careful with it. We need to overcome it. We need to conquer it. We need to be aware of it. Because it impacts on our lives and it impacts on the lives of others. Because Jesus says, if you don't deal with your hateful and angry heart, if you don't seek reconciliation as much as it can depend on you, if you don't seek to live at peace with the people that you can, then surely it's going to impact on your relationship with others and it's going to impact on your relationship with God. If you think you could justify hanging on to your anger and a hateful mind and a heart, then think again, because Jesus says you can't. You can't have both. You can't hang on to that and justify it and then claim to be in a close relationship with me. The good news for us is that we have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to satisfy the wrath of God. He came to pay that penny that we couldn't pay to escape the consequences of sin. But because we have Jesus Christ, not only do we have him as our Savior, but we have him as our example to keep our eyes fixed on him. And we can run to him for forgiveness. If anger is ruling your life right now, if you have unresolved forgiveness, if you're really thinking people are inconsequential and wishing and praying the worst for people, you can be forgiven. If you're in the process of even thinking that your life is meaningless and that maybe suicide is a way and depression, it's just all there. If you've been involved with abortion, all those things, that there's forgiveness. There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness through Christ. And as we look at that forgiveness and as we see what he did for us on the cross, we can see that his love for us is unconditional. Not dependent on our age, our abilities, our sin. It's unconditional. Therefore, he asks that we love others in the same way. Because of what Christ did on the cross, he reconciled us to God. He satisfied that wrath and he wants us to be reconciled. He wants us to get rid of wrath in our life. No place for it. And because of what Christ has done on the cross, he's given us perfect peace beyond all understanding. And as a result, we should be peacemakers. That's what cherishing life is. That's what choosing life is. It's not just about what we do with our hands. It's about what we do with our hearts and our minds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just once again thank you for your word. It's a wonderful word. And Lord, I'm thankful that it lasts forever, that it is absolute truth, that it is truth that we can build our lives on. And so, Lord, I pray that we would do that. I pray that we would take this commandment and not just think it, and be reminded that it's not just about actions that we do with our hands to take people's lives, Lord, but it's about what we're doing with our hearts and our minds. Lord, we want to thank you so much, first of all, that you loved us so much, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. You valued us that much. I want to thank you for the fact that we are priceless. I want to thank you for the fact that you do treasure us. I want to thank you for the fact that we are promised an eternity in your presence because of Jesus Christ. But Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, that we'll just be reminded, encouraged to choose life. I pray that we'll be encouraged to deal with any hatred, with any anger, with any simmering feud that we might have in our hearts, Lord. I pray that we will be challenged and convicted of those times where we think, you know what, I can't bother sharing the gospel because they're too far gone. They're wretches. They deserve what they get. But I pray that we will be convicted in really striving to be people who value those around us. That in those moments where we spark up against our kids in anger or with our spouse or our workmates, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would challenge us, would strengthen us to be able to overcome that anger. I pray that we would have the courage to confess it before you. I pray that we'd have the courage to seek reconciliation as much as we can. Lord, you're a good God. You're a great God. You're an awesome God. But most of all, you are a loving God. And Lord, I pray that we will be loving like you. I pray that that unconditional love will fill us with such a desire to go out and seek to save the lost, to change this world so that more and more people will live for you and bring glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.